Our Father in heaven, we pause before we open up your word to first give you thanks for the grace and the mercy that you show us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the throne of grace, that we may come to you and expect to receive your grace and mercy because of the work of our Lord, because of His atonement. Father, we understand from your word that you give the Holy Spirit to the church. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. And one of the purposes of the Spirit is to illuminate your word, to reveal Christ to us, to reveal the wickedness of our own hearts, but also to encourage the saints, to comfort the saints. So, Father, we ask now that you would hold true to your promises, as you are a God who cannot lie, that you would indeed open our eyes and our hearts to love Christ, to love your word. We pray, Father, that you will direct us, direct the conversation, the study, to do much good for our souls, for the church, and to bring much glory to our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Since we are recording these sessions, just want to, just a word to those who may be listening on the internet or through sermon audio or watching on video, that this is a Sunday school class. It's not a sermon, so it will take on the nature of more of a teaching and interaction. So if you have questions or comments, please speak up so that they can be heard rather than having to repeat each one. But I just wanted to give that as just a reminder to those that may be listening. This is a Sunday school class, more informal. Well, we resume our study of the book of Hebrews. The last time that I, the first time rather that we went, that I taught, we only covered chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews. And it's my intention, at least right now, to try to make it through the rest of Hebrews during these upcoming weeks. So that will roughly be a chapter a week. We'll see how that goes, but that's at least the direction that I plan to take. A quick review for the book of Hebrews. Just throw this out there. We'll blow the dust off a little bit of what we learned, but I did want to ask, the opening question is, what did we learn from Hebrews 1 and 2? If we could just get some brief responses to try to get the wheels turning again. What was it that we studied, and what do you remember from Hebrews 1 and 2? Good. One thing I said is, if there's nothing else you take away from Hebrews, recognize that it's teaching us about the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ. Max?
It was either written by Paul or somebody other than Paul.
Yeah. We're not sure who it was written by. Maybe Paul, maybe not. Yeah. Any others?
Due to the supremacy of Christ, there's also a supremacy in the revelation of Christ. And due to that, a supremacy in the salvation brought by Christ.
Okay.
Perseverance of the saints.
Right.
It was written to encourage.
Encourage.
Persevere.
Right.
Many warnings.
Right.
Against apostasy and falling away.
Yes. And that's going to be the thrust of the lesson this morning. So, real basic question. To whom was the book of Hebrews written?
Hebrews.
All right. More specifically?
Dispersed Jews.
Jews. And Jewish believers. All right. Christians. Jewish Christians. Now then, of whom was it written about? Who does it speak about?
Jesus.
and we already alluded to this, the supremacy of Christ. Because you see, in the opening words, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And then He goes on to explain in more depth of who exactly the Son is and what the significance of that is. And one of the things that they cover, He covers in the first opening chapters, is that Christ is superior to the angels. Now, what was the significance of that point, that Christ is superior to the angels? Do you recall?
People were worshiping angels.
Okay, there was a worship of angels, but there is a... I understand some of these questions, you have to read my mind. And it's not that you have a wrong answer, it's just, are you saying the thing that I'm thinking? So one of the points of why it was significant that Christ is superior to the angels is in the Jewish understanding, the angels were the messengers of God's word. Angels had appeared to the patriarchs. Angels had appeared and spoken to prophets. So angels are given much credit for the revelation of God's word. So they were heavenly ambassadors delivering messages from God Himself. Therefore, because Jesus is greater than the angels, we must pay much closer attention to what He says.
He's the message.
He is the message as well as the messenger. So since Christ is superior to the angels, and He goes on to warn and says, if the Israelites of old were punished for not listening to the word that had been delivered by angels, how much more judgment is upon us who have heard from the Son? The Son has more authority than the angels, and there was judgment that came to the Jews, and that message was delivered by angels. The Son is the heir. He's the reigning Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the very Son of God. Therefore, His message would have even more authority than the angels. So if judgment came to the Jews, whose the revelation was given through angels, how much more are we to listen that we have heard from the Son of God Himself? Now, some other things that were taught in chapters 1 and 2. Why did Jesus become a man? And the answer was that he so that He could bear the penalty of men. He is the only true priest between God and men. Only the God-man could be an acceptable sacrifice to thoroughly and completely satisfy the wrath of God against the sin and rebellion of His people. Now, it's really tempted to talk about that and get on about that more because it's so rich. But we want to go on to chapter 3. One of the things that is mentioned in chapter 2 about this point that Christ became a man is in verse 14. It says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. And that's making the point that the children of God are flesh and blood people. And likewise, God Himself, the Son, took on that nature and became a man as well. Now, why that's a significant transition to chapter 3 is if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. So you see the contrast there where Christ being eternal and God being a spirit took on the nature of men. Now we as earthly and as men who have been called into Christ are partakers of the heavenly calling and of a spiritual nature. So you see the opposites at work there. Christ, who is eternal and spiritual, became natural. We who are natural take on spirituality. We take on the heavenly calling. Now, I think it might... I struggle with reading this. Let's go ahead and read the entire chapter before we go on so that we can get familiar with it. having Pastor Hughes with us so recently encourages me to read long portions of Scripture before we get into it. So don't blame me, blame Pastor Hughes. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Let's first recognize that the author is addressing believers. Those who confessed Christ, he says, partakers of a heavenly calling. As we read these opening verses and we have the relationship with Moses, I'm not sure that we can quite grasp the same force of the passage as the original hearers could, simply because we're not Jewish and we're not first century Jews. But the author, in arguing for the superiority of Jesus over Moses, we can understand intellectually and sympathetically what the author was saying. The author argues for the superiority of Jesus over Moses, and recall that for the first century Jew, the temptation was for them to return to Judaism because of the great struggles that they were undergoing, the persecutions of the early church, the persecutions even by their fellow countrymen, the Jews, their own family, who would try to persuade them to give up Christ and come back to Judaism. But the argument for the superiority of Jesus over Moses underscores the larger point that the Jew, the Jewish Christian, absolutely cannot go back to Judaism. Because Judaism, as it existed prior to Christ, is gone. It no longer exists. There's no longer an option for the Jewish Christian to go back to Moses, to go back to the Old Covenant. Moses has been superseded. God in His revelation and His plan of redemption has moved on to the new covenant. And when God has moved on to the new covenant and has done away with the old covenant, if you are faithful to God, you cannot go back. You have to stay faithful to God's revelation. Now Moses, the argument goes, was a faithful man of God. And Moses stands superior in the times past as the leader of God's people. He was the foremost prophet. He was the deliverer out of bondage. He was the lawgiver. He was great in his person, as he was a humble servant. And he was the instrument of the old covenant. And his honor was tremendous. But as compared to Christ, he is far inferior. Compared to Christ, the Bible says Moses is a house and Jesus is the architect of the house. Moses was a faithful servant of an estate, whereas Christ is the heir and the master of the estate. It's as if Moses was the head butler, and a head butler has honor and dignity and a place of position. However, compared to the Son, who is the family heir and Lord of the manor, he has far more authority and far more glory and far more superiority than the butler does. And that's the analogy the Scripture brings us in Hebrews chapter 3.
This was written prior to the destruction of the temple. And when the temple was destroyed, those who were aware of this book, it was an aha moment.
Yeah.
Because without the temple, without the genealogical records, going back to the old Mosaic system was an absolute impossibility. It could not be done. And Jews today are fooling themselves.
Right. And those who call themselves Jewish Christians are fooling themselves as well. That they can go back to some degree. Now, it's at this point in the lesson that I want to stress, as we move forward, that we must become participants in the text rather than students observing the text. Do you understand what I mean? We must recognize that here, when the Scriptures address holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, that we are being addressed in the forthcoming passages. Jim?
Also, too, it seems like that they were really unfamiliar with the concept of the Messiah, because after coming out of the captivity, not many Jews coming back to Israel, by the state of Babylon, places that some had long dispersed and never came back. Then you had this whole shifting of identities, the Pharisees especially, who the Messiah was. They weren't looking for suffering servants.
Oh, right.
They were looking for
King. Yeah, they were looking... I'm sorry, I interrupted. Yeah, they were looking for an earthly ruler rather than a spiritual ruler, right, to set up the nation. Right. So moving forward with the text, I just want to stress to you that what I want and what I pray that we do is that we enter in to the point being made in this passage, and that we're not just students on the outside looking in and making observations, which is very easy to do. Last Lord's Day, just a personal example, as Pastor Hughes preached, there was a point in time when, I don't recall now, but I think it was something that he said, at least I'll spin it in the best possible light for myself, that perhaps I was thinking of some point that he had made, but whatever it is, for the moment, my attention drifted away from Pastor Hughes, and I remember my eyes just kind of focusing here on the wall rather than on him. And it was at that moment that he actually addressed me in the sermon. And And as soon as I realized it, it's like my eyes couldn't more quickly, you know, focus in on him as he mentioned my name. And it was a bit of embarrassing, you know. I don't know what he thought. He probably didn't think anything, but it startled me, right? So what it did is it immediately arrested my attention. I was no longer just a passive bystander listening in on a sermon, but I became an active participant in the message. He was addressing me from the pulpit. And it's a similar thing that I want to engage you to say, as we study the book of Hebrews, and especially this morning's lesson, don't just sit back passively and say, well, these are some interesting observations about the Word of God. When the point is, He's addressing you in these passages. And it couldn't be any more serious than what He addresses in this passage. So that's what I hope to do, is that if you're just sitting back, don't sit back. Engage and listen to the warning of this passage. It can't become... the warning can't be more severe. And the first question that I want to ask is, since we know that He's addressing Christians, do you consider yourself one of the brethren, one of the brothers in the family of God? And that's the first question. It's not a question addressed in the text, but it's an important question in us going forward from here on out. Is this is being addressed to Christians. So the first question I want to ask is, do you consider yourself a Christian? Do you profess Christ? When He says, does a partaker of a heavenly calling refer to you? And that's the question I want you to ask yourself. Does it? And that's the utmost question for you to answer. If you hear nothing else today, wrestle with that one question. Are you among those who are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling? Now, we move on. For those of you who are His, that you've asked yourself that question and you say in honesty that I confess the Lord Jesus and I consider myself among the brethren, then the rest of the chapter addresses you. We're told, consider Him, as we've been doing. Consider who He is. As we consider who He is, we must listen to Him. In this chapter, He has given us a warning. As David said, the book of Hebrews is much about warning passages. And this is a warning. Now, you children, you know what a warning is, right? What's a warning? There are warnings all around us. Let me hear, what's one warning that you see or hear? Just pick one.
The last word before you get spanked.
The last word, yep. Okay. Any ideas?
Sign for a cliff.
Exactly. I've got that one right here. Good one. You didn't look at my notes. Okay. All right. When you get a medicine bottle, there's a warning on it, the warning label. Or there's a bottle of poison, there's a warning label on it. There are road signs that say slippery when wet, telling you to be careful when you drive. And on, there are many, many warnings. And some warnings we can ignore with little consequence, right? There's a warning that says don't step on the flowers in the garden. Yeah, okay. You can ignore that one. Hopefully you won't, but there's no great consequence, depending on whose flower bed it is. Right. But then there are some warnings that are of the gravest consequence, like the cliff. There's a 1,000-foot drop-off. Warning, 1,000-foot drop-off. The consequences of ignoring that are the greatest, the gravest. Now, another element of a warning, besides the consequence, is the authority of the one giving the warning. It's one thing when your brother or sister warns you. It's quite another thing when your parents warn you. It's another thing when a policeman or a judge should warn you. What about when an expert warns you? Right? Someone who really knows what he's talking about. What about someone who's been where you think you want to go? In other words, let's say you're headed down a road, you're walking down a path, and you meet somebody coming from that direction, and their clothes are torn, their face is gashed, they're bleeding, and they tell you, don't go around the bend because there's a wild dog around there and I just escaped with my life. And you may see that and you go, well, he's had experience. He's been there, so he has more authority in what he's saying. Now, in the chapter of Hebrews, we have both of these elements. We have a warning with the gravest consequences given to us by the one with the highest authority. The warning is not about your earthly life, but your eternal spiritual soul. And the warning is given by God Himself. And God Himself is on the other side of the veil. We've talked about that veil that separates us between the earthly and the spiritual, the earthly and the heavenly. And here we have a warning from God Himself, who exists in both realms of spiritual and earthly. He is here. He is, and to put it reverently, He is the expert. He is the one who exists in that reality. He is the very God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He has ultimate authority, and He is the highest level of authority. And this is reiterated in chapter 3 and verse 7. What does it say? Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. So that we're used to hearing the Holy Spirit, but focus in on the significance of that. This is not just your brother or your sister saying these words. This is the Holy Spirit. And God has sent two persons to us, has He not? He sent the Son and He has sent the Holy Spirit. Two persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead. There is no greater authority ever. And it's a reminder of what He was saying in chapter 1. This is the Son, the Heir, this is God Himself. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Well, if our ears are perked and we know that by the authority and the grave consequences of what is going on, what does He say to us? What is He saying in Hebrews chapter 3? The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That is the, if you boil it down to the warning, that's what He's saying. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And He says it twice, because He says it again in verse 15. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So we have the authority of God, and we have Him reiterating it. He's saying it twice. And what is He quoting? He's quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. If you will, take a moment to turn there.
He even says right in the first verse of chapter 2 as well.
Yes.
For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it.
Exactly.
It's like a third time.
Yeah, and throughout the book of Hebrews, we're going to have several of them. Psalm 95, verse 7, the second part of verse 7. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest. So, can we get some idea of the gravity of this? You have Almighty God saying, listen to what I'm saying. Listen to the Son. Do not harden your hearts. And he gives an example of those in the wilderness at Meribah and Massah who apparently did harden their hearts. And what was the outcome of that situation? It says that it provoked God to anger. Do you fear your parents when they are angry at you? I did. How much more do we fear the living God being angry at us? So you can see that this is no academic exercise. We were talking about the very God who made us. Do not provoke Him to anger. And he gives an example of there have been people who have provoked me to anger. And look back at what happened. Look back at the situation. Now, when I say, or when we read, as at Meribah and Massah, do you all just, oh boy, I know exactly what they're talking about.
Yeah.
Do you? Some of us, well, some of you do. I want us to read quickly those accounts. And if you look in your cross-reference there in Psalm 95, it'll take you to two places. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, verse 2 through 7. And I'm feeling the pressure of trying to get through a whole chapter of Hebrews in one lesson. Exodus 17, verses 2 through 7. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So that's what happened. And this is at the outset of their time in the wilderness. This is at the beginning. Now, the second occasion is in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 at verse 8. And this is toward the end of their wandering. Numbers 28. "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. So we have again where Israel was complaining about their situation. And we see here where Moses struck the rock rather than speaking as he was told, and this too provoked God. Now, we bring up these passages because this is the comparison that the author of Hebrews brings up for us to consider. He's saying just like back then, in those two accounts, do not harden your hearts and provoke me to anger like they did back then. And he says, for these 40 years, they saw my works for 40 years. And that's the significance of seeing that it happened at the beginning and at the end of the wilderness wandering. The Lord looks back on those two accounts with the greatest disdain. He was provoked to anger by their hardness of heart. It was a time when the people tested God. What's particularly offensive to God, as he reveals here, is that he had been with them for 40 years, and he had proven himself faithful to them in spectacular ways. He had delivered them out of Egypt with the sending the plagues, with the parting of the Red Sea, with fire and brimstone. He defeated the enemies, these great spectacular occasions of his power. And he also demonstrated his faithfulness in the daily provisions that he made for them. Their shoes didn't wear out, the scriptures tell us. He provided manna for them. He was a faithful God to them day after day after day. And how did they treat him? They grumbled and they complained against their leader, Moses. And God took it as a personal offense that you're grumbling and complaining about me. And the fact that they're complaining is evidence from the Word of God. He equates it with unbelief. And that is the height of rebellion, is to not believe and to not trust God. And he's saying, this provoked me to the highest level of anger. And here we have it brought up again in the New Testament. God has not forgotten about those occasions of grumbling and complaining. And that's why I want you to enter into the text, is we all live in this world together, and there's difficulties. We are on this side of glory, and it is a difficult life. And we are prone to grumble and complain and not realize that our situation is the providential working of God for His purposes. And He's saying, do not distrust me. Your grumbling and your complaining is evidence of a hard heart that is in rebellion and does not trust God. And he's saying, do not harden your hearts.
I think within the context, it's interesting to note that just as the children of Israel were tested in the wilderness, so was our Lord. And while God's response to the children of Israel was His anger, God's response to His Son was, listen to my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And I think that is the Jews have the best possible opportunity for salvation by works. That's how we can identify them. They have the best possible opportunity.
Right. And that stands in contrast to his point that we have even greater opportunities. We have less of an excuse even than the old covenant people of Israel did. Because why? We are in the new covenant. We have heard the Son. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. And that's the point that he's making, is if they receive judgment, how much more are we to live in fear that we will be judged even greater, because we have the advantage of the very Son of God and the Spirit of God living in us. So you see, the height of the warning is, do not harden your hearts. If you hear the voice of the Son of God, do not harden your heart. Why? Because when you harden your heart, you are provoking God's anger and wrath. And he's saying, trust me, they didn't get away with it, and neither will you. Do not harden your heart. And how do we exhibit a hardened heart? Grumbling and complaining and not trusting God in our circumstances. That is a great conviction for the person of God. And what is the ultimate fear? The ultimate fear is that we are drifting away. We are departing from God. That's the warning. The warning is, if you have a hard heart, you are drifting away from God. And it is not a God who is coming down hard on you like some parent that's exasperating you. That's not the sense of it. It's God, your loving Heavenly Father, reaching out and saying, don't leave me. Don't fall away. Don't leave. And how will you leave? And it's an insidious, slow, gradual progression away from God. It's the parables of the sower. The seed fell on hard ground, the thorns and thistles that grew up. In both occasions, a little bit of time goes by. The weeds just gradually grow up, and before long, they're choking out the Word of God. Or the seed is left on the hard ground, and it's not taken care of, and the enemy comes by and snatches it up. So we have a sense of urgency. And you see that in verse 8, when he quotes Psalm 95. And this is throughout Scripture. He's saying, today, if you hear His voice. Today. And that's, get the urgency of the warning for you, for all of us. Don't let this go by another moment. That's why I started out the question to you. If you do not know for sure if you are in Christ, do not let the day go by. Don't let the moment go by. Deal with this now. That's the urgency of the warning. Today, don't let it go by. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the pleas. You've heard Christ saying, don't abandon my word. Today, listen. If you hear His voice, listen. Listen. Do not harden your hearts. And my heart goes out to all of our children. And kids, I'm not picking on you. I'm a dad. And the same goes for all of us, whether we're adults or children. But the plea is, and there's some sense of this from the Scripture, it's our Heavenly Father pleading and begging with our children, don't fall away. Don't fall away. Don't give in to the world crying out for you. He's saying, don't do it. It's death. And God is a holy God, says, my wrath is intense. My wrath is serious. My judgment is sure. And you're going to have to deal with me. And Dad says, don't disobey because I don't want to spank you. God is saying, don't disobey because I don't want to have to send you to eternal punishment. It's a loving God saying, don't leave. If you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. By all means, don't walk away. And that's the thrust of the passage. And I want us to enter into that. And for those of us who, for 40 years, this struck with me. For 40 years, God called me when I was a child. So that puts me at this point. For 40 years, have you been grumbling and complaining about things? He's saying, stop it. Stop it. Get into the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. Faithfully. Day after day. That word today is ongoing. Every day it's speaking to you. Today, do not harden your heart. Today, spend the time in the Word of God. Today, don't drift away. Today, come to me. Pray. The spiritual disciplines are there for our eternal good. He's saying, don't drift away. And you drift away by the setting aside of God's Word, slowly, gradually, letting the thorns and thistles and cares and concerns of the world grow up around you. And this is the warning from Scripture to believers, do not harden your hearts. Stop your grumbling and complaining and hold fast. That's what the Scripture says in the first couple of chapters. Hold fast to the confidence in you. Let's go to the God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your stern and loving warning to us. And we thank You that You are a Heavenly Father. And You do not exasperate Your children, but You do tell us frankly what to expect. And Father, I pray and we pray as a congregation that if there are any who have heard the Word and voice of Christ today in this warning, that they would not harden their hearts, but they would come to Christ, who stands willing and able to forgive them. In Christ's name, amen.